to Christian Reconstruction 101, and I am your host, Reverend Jeremy Walker. And this podcast, Christian Reconstruction 101, is going to be an effort by the Recon Resource Network. Now, if you're not familiar with the Recon Resource Network, you can go to the website, thereconresourcenetwork.com, for more information. But this production, Christian Reconstruction 101, is hopefully going to be a teaching tool, one that can be utilized for those people who are not yet familiar with Christian Reconstruction, what that is. It sounds like some fancy term, but hopefully we'll educate you so that you will understand very simply that it's really just about getting back to Orthodox Christianity, or back to the basics. Christianity 101, in other words. And not only will you be able to learn more about Christian Reconstruction from listening to these mini episodes we're going to do on Christian Reconstruction 101, but also that if you are somebody who already knows about Christian Reconstruction or think you're familiar with it, maybe these mini lessons and lectures can help you as well, introduce you to some things that you maybe you're unaware of. And so kind of helping to set everything in order. But what we're going to be doing on Christian Reconstruction 101 is real simple. We are going to go back to the basics. So we do thank you for joining us for Christian Reconstruction 101. We are going to begin this series, and it will be a continuing series, by going over books that are foundational to understanding Christian Reconstruction. And the foundational book that we are going to begin with, and we'll be spending some time on, is The Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. If you're unfamiliar with R.J. Rushdoony, you can go to the website calcedon.edu to learn much more about the Calcedon Foundation and about R.J. Rushdoony himself. Now, we definitely recommend that you go and pick this book up, The Institutes of Biblical Law. You can go to the Calcedon website at calcedon.edu. Calcedon is spelled calcedon.edu. And you can look into their store and go to the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. Now, this is a foundational book, especially if you want to understand Christian Reconstruction. But to get started, this book was published, I believe it was 1974. And its influence was quite wide, and the influence of this book needs to be even wider, especially to the Christian community. Now, why it's so important is something we're going to get into, and I don't want to spend too much time even discussing it, but what we're doing here on Christian Reconstruction is not reading a book to you. So this is not a book on tape. It's not something that we're going to be going over with you. We will be doing some quotes from the book and trying to give some pointers and some understandings about how you can better understand these books. Some people do find Rushdoony books or theology books in general to be kind of daunting, and they really should not. If you take it a little bit at a time, one page at a time, think about the things that are being said, and after a while, it becomes very simple and very exciting to the reader, especially those people that wish to learn more and to grow in their understanding of theology and doctrine. So if that's you, then welcome to Christian Reconstruction 101. We are going to begin with the Institutes of Biblical Law, and the Institutes of Biblical Law, once again, can be found on the Calcedon website, calcedon.edu, and look for the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. Now, a handy-dandy little thing on the website is you can actually see and read inside the book as well. So perhaps at the moment you don't have time or money to purchase this book at the moment, you can actually read the entire thing right there on their website. Calcedon's got a fantastic website. Go there. You can check it out. But we're going to begin here on this mini episode with the introduction. And it's called The Importance of the Law. And when it says the law, we're talking about the law of God. So I'll be going over a few quotes from this introduction and the importance of the law. And then we'll be making some commentary about it and hopefully give you some things to think about. But please remember, these mini lectures, mini lessons we're giving here are not a substitute for reading the books themselves, but are to be put into compliance with them, or they go together, they're complementary to the book itself. So we want to promote the reading of books like the Institutes of Biblical Law, especially if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, or if you're a husband or a father or a mother. These subjects are all very important and things you need to learn, especially for your own personal growth. And of course, if you have a family or a church, these things are very foundational to understand and to teach. So let's go ahead and begin the introduction of the Institutes of Biblical Law, entitled The Importance of the Law. Now, it starts in here where Rushdie begins to talk about Wycliffe and the English Bible. And he has a quote here. It says, "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Now, this is very important because people misunderstand what the Bible is. And as you're reading Institutes of Biblical Law, you should get this as well. The importance of the Bible is that it tells you how to live. And this goes back to what Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy, where he told him that the Word of God, the Scriptures, were given by inspiration of God for doctrine, reproof, and correction, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto good works. In other words, how you're supposed to live. And so this is what the Bible is for. It's not a book of inspirational quotes that you come to every now and then to feel good about yourself. It is actually what God says, the Creator says, is how you're supposed to live. And it's about the government of the people, not just personal sanctification. So it's not just personal principles of how to live morally in the world. It's actually about how to not only live personally a righteous life on a personal level, but also on a societal level. What should the laws of society be? As to the Bible, the law of God was given for this purpose. I mean, what things are legal? What things are permitted? What things are not permitted? Meaning, what things are illegal? What things are should be punished? And what should be the punishment? What is the judgment for that? How do you determine guilt? How do you determine innocence? So all these things go with what we're talking about here. He has got another quote here, which talks about Hebrew social order and how it differed from everybody else because it was governed and grounded on the law of God, who gave it specifically for man's government. But he says, no less than Israel of old, Christendom believed itself to be God's realm because it was governed by the law of God as set forth in the Scripture. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament Christians are governed by the same laws of morality. And whichever society they find themselves in, they should be influencing society to bring it into conformity with God's judgment about civil law. What things are good, what things are bad, legal, illegal, and all the rest. And so this is what Rushdie starts with here, is that the importance of the law is it sets the standard of what is moral on a personal level and moral on a societal level as well. The Bible itself is a historical account. It records God's dealings with man, and it also deals with how God wants us to understand we're supposed to act. It's our example of what happened in the Old Testament, the good things, the bad things. The Bible is supposed to be used as a historical record to give us guidance about how to live. It's a guidebook to instruct God's people in the way of life and good works. This is something we just mentioned a minute ago. How am I supposed to live? I mean, yes, it's about salvation. It talks about salvation, of course. But what happens next? What happens after the person is a convert? What happens after the person is a Christian? What are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to organize their life? How are they supposed to organize their business, their society? And this is where the law comes in. And, of course, last point on this little point here is that this history book tells us who man is. It also tells us where men came from, what they're supposed to do, and, of course, where we're headed. And this is what the law also does. It explains all these things about us, our history and everything else. So the importance of the law, these things are covered in this first part of the chapter. Now, Rushdie also goes into explaining how history, real history, not your normal government school history, goes into explaining how the Americas, when they were founded, were heavily, heavily influenced by Christianity. And he goes into some of that, describing how the laws of the country were also directly brought from the Mosaic Law. And so you had laws against adultery, you had laws against fornication, laws against bestiality and theft and so forth and so on. And so he kind of goes through and explains how this concept of separating God's law from society, separating God's law from your personal life, is a giant mistake. It's something that's infected Christianity, this duplicity, this idea where people are schizophrenic, where they have a religion kind of works and controls their private lives, but has nothing to say about their public lives. Or it's just about their own personal spirituality, but it's not really a guidebook on how you're supposed to actually live morally. It's just kind of, I love Jesus and I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing. But moving on, we talked about how modern Christianity has kind of split this, and he goes into it. Here's another quote. It says, "Is a modern heresy that holds that the law of God has no meaning nor any binding force for man today. It is an aspect of the influence of humanistic and evolutionary thought on the church, and it posits an evolving, developing God." Basically, just real simple, humanism, if you're not informed of what humanism is, real simple just means man's government. God doesn't govern. God doesn't give commands. God doesn't give laws. Man has to create his own. He has to come with his own ideas, and he can follow his commandments, man's commandments, and his idea of right and wrong, but God doesn't really have any guidance. And he's discussing here how the church has bought into this heresy, and the church teaches this heresy, that there is no law, that God's law has been somehow done away with now. So in other words, man has no word from God about how he's supposed to live. Everything then is completely up to man to come up with how things are supposed to be. How is society supposed to be ordered? How is man's life supposed to be ordered? And so what happens here is that a kingdom is known, and that we're talking about here, a kingdom is known by who is revered, who is honored, and who is served. But if you have a king with no law, then you don't have a king at all. That's kind of the problem. When you have a society, social order, personal interactions, civil interactions, what governs these ideas? Is it God's law? Or is it just men who come up with ideas? And they're ever-changing ideas. So today, this year, man's laws can be one thing, but next year they might be different. Now, the church, of course, itself has no guidance to give to mankind, because by doing away with the law, it also does away with any ability of any sorts to give guidance. Now, because man doesn't remain silent, this is kind of the problem. Even those people who profess that the law of God has no relevance to us today, they still have ideas. They still have something to say, an opinion about morality, personally and civilly. People will go on to turn on the news, they'll listen to politics, and they'll have lots of ideas, lots of positives and negatives, things they agree with, disagree with, but on what basis do they agree with these things? On what basis do they disagree? They have no standard except their own. And so without this standard, God's standard of the commandments, they're left with just their own personal ideas, no driving force behind it. They're left with humanism. And so the Christian churches today, because they've dropped the law, because they've gotten rid of God's law as a standard for man and his actions personally and civilly, then he has no guidance to give whatsoever to anyone. Because the church has become an outlaw church. We'll go ahead and read here another passage here. It says, "To attempt to study Scripture without studying its law is to deny it. To attempt to understand Western civilization apart from the impact of biblical law within it and upon it is to seek a fictitious history and to reject 20 centuries and their progress." This means that United States history, America's history, is tied with biblical law. And as soon as you just drop that and reject it, you can't understand the Bible, you can't understand history, you can't understand anything. This is why they're an outlaw type of church. The church has abandoned the law of God and have become outlaws. They have no longer recognized God's law as having any authority upon them. And this, of course, is the definition of apostasy and humanism. When you don't recognize God's authority to tell you what to do. This was the original sin in the garden, where Adam and his wife Eve no longer wanted to recognize God's authority to tell them what they could do, but they would instead determine or know good and evil or determine it for themselves. Now, the church and Christians that deny the validity of God's law, this is what they fall into, because they are rejecting God's ideas, rejecting that God has any more authority to tell us what to do, the church what to do, and somebody else is going to determine it. Either the civil authorities will determine it, either some church board will determine it, or maybe just each individual determines it for themselves, but there is no moral authority where God is concerned to tell them what to do. They're teaching, the church is really preaching a king that has no kingdom, that's not governed by a law, because there is no justice and there is no judgment coming from God. Whenever the church becomes polytheistic like this, when it teaches that there's these two different gods, which is what Rushdie goes into, there's these two different gods, a developing type God, where in the Old Testament we had one God, and he was kind of the God of wrath and the God of law, and now we have the God of the New Testament, Jesus, and he is the God of mercy, and he's the God of peace, and he's the God of freedom, but there is no law with this Jesus character. So they're really polytheistic, the churches are. So they're not monotheistic. They don't believe in one God. They believe in multiple gods, or gods that change over time, and so they're completely different people. Well, the problem here is that they can't understand the Bible at all. They don't understand how or why God deals with people. It's impossible for them to understand this, is what Rushdie is going into. Whenever you get rid of the law, you can't understand the Bible. You can't understand, number one, why man fell. Why is it that all men are sinners? You can't understand why it was that Jesus had to come. Why did God himself have to come in flesh to save man? Why couldn't man just earn his own righteousness before God? When you get rid of the law, you can't understand this. You don't understand what the nature of man is, what his obligations are before God. You can't understand Jesus' sacrifice and atonement. You can't understand your own personal salvation or your sanctification. You can't understand what you're supposed to do in the future. You can't understand any of these things once you toss out the law and there is no more guidance for you. The importance of the law can't be understated. And the last aspect here, he goes into the last part of this introduction here. The importance of the law talks about institutes of biblical law. Why did he give this name? Why did Rushdie give the book this name? And the reason why he says here is that institutes kind of has an older meaning fundamental principles. And of course, meaning here in particular of the law, or it's a beginning, a place to beginning to institute consideration about laws that govern man, laws that govern society, and govern a society that's under God. And so this is why he named the book The Institutes of Biblical Law. He wants this to be a starting point for Christianity. This is why I said at the beginning that Christian Reconstruction 101 is not about teaching something new, something special. It's about basic Orthodox Christianity, but maybe not as you understand it, because what was considered to be orthodoxy now is actually not orthodoxy. Right now it is a perversion. In most churches, they have a perverted idea of what it means to be Christian, a perverted idea of doctrine, and certainly a perverted idea of law, of personal sanctification, and of governance, of in the family, in your life and business, and of course, in society as a whole. So if you're going to understand these things, we have to start with understanding the purpose of the law. And that's why Institutes of Biblical Law is so important. So that's going to be the first episode here, this hopefully mini episode. And it's called The Introduction to the Importance of the Law. Remember, you can get a copy of the book yourself by going to chalcedon.edu. If you don't have time or money to purchase a copy for yourself, you can also read it from Chalcedon. They have a great website which allows this to happen. And, of course, we're going to be going through this once a week, one episode or mini episode a week to kind of cover these things. But this has been the introduction of the Institutes of Biblical Law, the importance of the law, and hopefully it's giving you some ideas about why this is important, why Rushdie called it Institutes of Biblical Law, and, of course, what you can hope to hear more each week as we go through this. And hopefully this is going to be a great teaching tool for you. But number one, we encourage you to pick up these books yourself and begin to read. And maybe along with that, some of the commentary we might have here to kind of speed this along. And if you have any questions about anything, we'd love to hear any questions you have. And we'll try to get to those if we get a chance to. You can go to the website, therecon resource network.com. and you can find contact information there. Until then, we'll talk to you next week.